Let us pray. By your Spirit, O God, enlighten our hearts, open our minds, and fill our vision with your radiance. Give us life as we hear your word today. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Lent. Welcome to Lent. Lent is the season of the church year when we observe the 40 days, not counting Sundays, leading up to Easter. And so we observe this particularly as a time to reflect on our sin and repentance as we hear the stories of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, which we know ends up at the cross. Our theme this year for Lent is the immortal oratorio known as the Messiah, written by George Frederick Handel in 1741. So in this classical masterpiece, the story of the birth and suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ unfolds using Handel's original music and mostly verbatim quotes from the scriptures as its text. So throughout these 40 days of Lent, we will focus especially through the choir on choruses related to the passion or the death of Jesus, in particularly part 2 and 3. Except for today. Today we're taking a little detour away from the choruses toward the song called He Was Despised, which is an air for alto. It will be sung by our guest soloist today, Michelle Imes, and accompanied by our guest organist, Justin Wiggett. And I have to say, before I get into the scripture reading part of this, I can't stop marveling over the fact that we have two such talented musicians who are substitutes for us on a Sunday morning. It's amazing. Substitutes should not provide this high caliber of music that you do. It's ridiculous in the most incredible way, and maybe someday I'll get over it, but I'm extremely grateful that both of you are here this morning. So the scripture readings that I'll be using for the next 6 Sundays are related to the biblical text of whatever song from the Messiah we're studying that day. I'll point out those as we get to them. So our first reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll be reading verses 16 through 25. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. He also adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And if you would turn in your bulletins to the responsive reading printed there of Psalm 118, I will read the plain text and you will read the bold. There are glad songs of victory in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has punished me severely, but he did not give me over to death. Lord, "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. Our reading this morning from the Gospels is from John chapter 6, verses 35 to 44. Hear again what the Spirit is saying to the church. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given to me, but raise it up on the last day. This is indeed the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe in him may have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." Then the Jews began to complain about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by my Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Our final reading this morning is from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, starting in chapter 52 at verse 13, and then through chapter 53. And I know in the bulletin it says through verse 3, but I made the executive decision to keep on reading through verse 6. So here again, what the Spirit is saying to you, the church, in this passage about God's suffering servant. See, my servant shall prosper, and he shall be exalted and lifted up, and shall be very high. Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of mortals, so he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall contemplate. And then the rest of this I'm going to read from the King James Version, and this is the text for where we heard Michelle singing. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It is said that George Frederick Handel wrote the entire musical score for his Messiah in just 24 days in 1741. And in the version of the score that we're using for our Good Friday performance, here's a little commercial, Good Friday, April 19th, 3:00, if it's not on your calendar, put it there. The thing that I was waving around at Hunter during the children's sermon, that's over 250 pages of music that he wrote, some say, in 24 days. And that's mind-boggling to me. How in the world did he find such an incredible surge of creativity to write so much in such a little time? Well, some say it's because he was broke and he needed the money. So being broke can certainly generate an incredible amount of creativity when it's really quite necessary. Now, other more optimistic scholars are willing to allow for what is called a happy combination of need, talent, and inspiration. Sometimes it's hard to know what's the truth and what are tall tales that sprout up around these huge masterpieces such as this. So I'm going to leave the truth of the story to Stan to tell you about in that, because he's planning a public lecture a week or two before the performance. So he can tell you about the history of it and the truthfulness of those stories. And I'll just focus on the words of the songs that we're going to be studying. So for all of the things and all of the stories and the tales that we hear about the writing of this piece, one thing we do know for sure is that while Handel gets the credit for the musical genius behind the piece, it is actually a man named Charles Jennens who gets the credit for the words. He was a wealthy country gentleman with an obvious flair for both music and theology, and he was the one who selected and organized all of the scripture passages that were set to the music. He was an English landowner and a generous patron of the arts and a friend of Handel. And he was so well-versed in not just the Bible, but in many literary forms, that he actually provided a lot of words for Handel and his music that he wrote over the course of the years. And while he was apparently Handel's friend, he apparently did not always approve of Handel's work, and he would often handwrite little suggestions or critiques in the margins of the music that Handel handed him as he was giving it back to him with the words. Particularly about the Messiah, it is said that after hearing it performed, Charles Jennens wrote, "His Messiah has disappointed me, being set in great haste, though he said he would be about a year about it, and make it the best of all his compositions. I shall put no more sacred works into his hands to thus be abused." I was greatly disappointed. Come on, who do you think you are? So to be fair, and maybe to explain this, it's also said that he was a man with a reputation for ostentation and self-importance. So that part of his personality probably colored his opinion of this particular piece of music, which in its day was quite revolutionary for its lack of ostentation and decoration. Usually at that time, music was very fancy, not just words and music, but there were actors and costumes and scenery, and it was a big production, and Handel had none of that in the Messiah. So it's no wonder this Jennens guy was disappointed by it. Now again, whether that's true or that's a tall tale, ask Dr. Workman the next time you see him. But to me, I just think it's so interesting if it's even possible that he said those words with that level of emotion. That says to me that he held the words of Scripture in the highest esteem. And he expected any composer that he was collaborating with to do the same. And that's the kind of guy I want writing music for the church. Using passages from the King James Version of the Bible published in 1611 and even a few passages from a version from 1539, Jennens weaves together this beautiful tapestry of passages from the Old Testament prophets with pieces of the Gospels and the epistles just into this one beautiful, seamless story of a suffering servant who dies willingly to redeem God's people. So in today's text from He Was Despised, Jennens chooses verses from Isaiah 53, which is one of the four poems in the book of Isaiah known as the Servant Songs. So for those of us who are Jesus followers, we can't help but think of him when we hear phrases like, "He shall be exalted and lifted up. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." We can't help but think of Jesus when we hear those words. But when God first spoke these words through the prophet Isaiah, God was speaking to this very specific historical context, and he was speaking to the Israelites. The Babylonians had invaded Judah in 587, and they had destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and they had forcibly removed the nation's elite population. The leaders had gotten removed from the city, and they had been exiled to Babylonia. And so God's people, the Israelites, were shocked at what had happened. Traumatized by the devastation that had been interpreted to them as punishment or retribution for their covenantal disobedience to God. That was the story that they were hearing of why things had been so devastated. So for them, life was bleak, and they had lost hope. They were strangers in a strange land, unable to imagine a future outside of captivity in Babylon. Couldn't imagine what it would be like to ever go home again. And it's into this bleakness that God speaks a word of hope in the form of a suffering servant who would take on their griefs and sorrows, their iniquities and their sins, who would take on their punishment for them. And in return for receiving their punishment, the suffering servant extends mercy to them. There's a lively scholarly debate about this suffering servant and who he really was. And there are some who say it was Moses or Cyrus, who's the Persian king, who eventually let the Israelites come back into Judah and Jerusalem. Some say maybe it was even Isaiah himself, who was the messenger of this hope. And all these people were known as great figures in Israel's history. Still others think that when God talks about the suffering servant, he's talking about collectively the people of Israel themselves, that they are the suffering servant whose suffering and eventual joyful restoration reveals God's power and God's glory to the nations. And by that mean, they mean the non-Jews. So by their suffering, the whole world might see God's glory and God's redemption and come to faith in God. And then you have us, Christians, who tend to read the Old Testament with New Testament eyes. So it's not surprising that we see Jesus in the suffering servant. So as I pondered that question this week of just who is the suffering servant, I wondered if you were going to expect me to have the answer for you, or maybe at least some answer for you. And then I thought about Andy Bug. And if Andy Bug was here this morning, the first question out of his mouth as soon as worship is over would be just this. He would walk right up to me and he'd say, "So who do you think is the suffering servant?" And I know he would have an answer of what he thinks, but he wouldn't tell me because he'd want to hear my answer first. So Andy, if you're listening on this sermon podcast from some beach down in Florida, here's my answer. Who is the suffering servant? Is it the people of Israel? Is it a person, Moses, Cyrus? Is it Jesus? I don't see why it can't be all three. Through Isaiah, God is speaking the language of poets, describing this ultimately transcendent and divine hope that can only be approximated by human language. God is not bound by our human temptation to make things black and white and right and wrong because we can't handle ambiguity. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and God's ways are higher than our ways. So who are we to try to pin down God to just one choice or one option? So why can't the suffering servant represent all three? Israel as a people whose witness shined a light into the darkness of the nations, and an important Old Testament figure who brought hope to a desperate people, and Jesus Christ, the suffering Savior, who quite literally bore our infirmities and carried our sorrows, was wounded for our transgression and crushed for our iniquities. All three bringing hope to hopeless people, living out these roles in particular ways in their own particular time. So scholars have wrestled with that for generations, and there you have my answer, for better, for worse, for right, or for wrong. So that's what I think. And if you'd like to argue it over some pork barbecue downstairs after church, that would be just fine, though I'm pretty sure I'm not going to change your mind and you're not going to change my mind, but we'll sure have a good conversation along the way. This ended up being a sermon full of a lot of uncertainties and possibilities and questions and things we're just not quite sure of. But we know this for sure. George Frederick Handel and Charles Jenners definitely saw Jesus Christ in the suffering servant. And really, how could you not? As we heard on Ash Wednesday from the choir, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." In Jesus Christ, we are no longer defined by our sin and iniquities and sorrows and transgressions. We are now defined by Christ's death. Not a death of retribution, but a death of redemption, won for us. In a reflection about this passage from Isaiah, a scholar named Samuel Guerre writes, "When you look in the mirror, when you look at a family member, when you look at a friend, when you look at a stranger, when you look at an opponent, when you look at an enemy, their sin does not define them." God's mercy revealed in the ugliness of Christ's crucifixion is what defines me and you and all of us. Christ bears your iniquities and in return gives you his righteousness. So this passage doesn't leave room for any self-righteousness, only righteousness through Christ. And I think if we really listen, it will draw us more deeply into the mysterious love of not just a suffering servant, but a suffering Savior, who against all odds died for us while we were still a bunch of sinners. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.